Our text this morning is from Genesis chapter 2, 18 to 31. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Lord, when I read this text and I think about marriage, it's very obvious to me that that is an institution that only you would have come up with, because we, especially in our unregenerate state, would have never said, "I'll have one woman for my whole life." We would prefer to be like unreasoning animals. But God, you've blessed us with this institution of marriage, and you've used it to fence in certain things that's good for us to live that way. That's how you've built societies and the family. God, it's so important. And Lord, it also is an example of your relationship with your church. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you return and we can have that kind of relationship with you, whatever that looks like. And so, Lord, in this next hour, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. God, we pray that you'd be pleased to grant faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. And we thank you for giving us this text this morning and preserving it for us. In Christ we pray. Amen.
In one sense, this is a continuation of where we started last week. In chapter 2, we see God's good provision. We saw it last week in the Sabbath. We saw it in God creating Eden and putting Adam in Eden. Now we get the provision of marriage. Now, everybody has an opinion about marriage. You all have opinions about marriage, whether you're married and it's a happy marriage, or you had a marriage and it didn't go happy, or you're not married. Everybody has an opinion. And if you are famous and well-known, your opinions tend to get recorded and circulated. So let me read a couple here as an example. First of all, we can stretch back to Socrates, who said, "By all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you will be happy. If you get a bad wife, you'll be a philosopher." So that maybe explains Socrates there, right? Let's put a more positive spin on it. From Ruth Bell Graham, that's Billy Graham's wife, she said, "A happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers." And I find that to be very anecdotally true, that people who can forgive and their marriage is based on the gospel. There's actually a book that I've used for premarital counseling before called "When Sinners Say I Do." And it has that concept that in order for your marriage to have peace and happiness, you need to be able to forgive each other. So there's a lot of truth to Ruth Bell Graham's quote as well. What I saw is interesting. You take a philosopher who lived thousands of years before and who spoke a different language, lived in a different culture, and you have Ruth Bell Graham, who's an evangelical Christian living in America. Both have this standard of happiness. They both see that marriage should be happy. That's the ideal. And two people, whenever they decide they want to get married, they are essentially saying, "We believe that life together will be happier than life lived separately." And so I think there's part of going back to Eden that explains that. As we look at this first marriage, it is the only perfect, happy marriage. Even though it's very short-lived, it is a happy marriage. The first marriage recorded in history that ever happened in Genesis 2 was a happy marriage. And how can I say that? First of all, it's in Eden. and Eden is paradise. And so you have the most happy, peaceful place without any sin. So indeed, it can be happy. And then secondly, look at the commentary in verse 25. I'm not going to spend any more time on it other than this. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There wasn't any sin. There wasn't anything hurtful. There wasn't anything to hinder their joy in this marriage. And so this was a very happy marriage. But ever since leaving Eden, there are so many factors, and I'm just going to mention a few of them, that work against the happiness of marriage. And I just want you to know right off the bat, this isn't going to be a message on, here's five tips on having a happy marriage. We're going to look at the foundation of marriage here, but just with this in mind, that there is so much working against the happiness in marriage ever since man was evicted from Eden, ever since the fall. And that's the first thing, is since Genesis 3, we have the fall, which affects everything, which we'll start to cover next week. But we also have a culture that just doesn't respect marriage. I mean, just think of the common, we'll call it water cooler talk. How do your coworkers, how do maybe some of your relatives speak of marriage? Is it a joy, it's a bliss, it's a privilege, or is it kind of like the ball and chain? Or let me quote one other well-known person. I don't think Groucho Marx has probably ever been quoted in a Three Rivers Baptist pulpit, and this will probably be the only time ever. But Groucho Marx said, marriage is a wonderful institution, but who wants to live in an institution? And so you see there's that cynicism, and I think he was married divorced multiple times, right? So there seems to be this built-in cultural cynicism. Well, you had freedom, but then you get married and it's all over then. And then most importantly, most significantly, we have an enemy who seeks to attack marriage. And not just in the conceptual level, but very tactically. Let me just give you an example. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. How many marriages are in turmoil and conflict because the husband and wife go to bed angry, and the devil has gotten an opportunity in that marriage, and the devil would like to see every single marriage in this room right now fall apart. God gets the glory when marriages are gospel-centered and there's peace even in the sinful world. But whenever we have a real enemy who he wants to destroy your marriage, that should give us this heightened sense of alert that Satan wants to destroy your marriage if you're married. Or if you're going to be married someday, he has a target on your marriage. So these are just some things that say we have multiple factors working against the happiness in marriage. But again, this isn't going to be a message on how to have a happy marriage. But we do want to look at this foundation. We do want to see the good provision that God gave in the garden. And as we look at this text, as we walk through Genesis chapter 2, there's really one main point this morning, and that is marriage comes from God as one plan. There was one plan that God has whenever he gave the gift of marriage, and it rests on three pillars. So we're going to look at that one central plan this morning, and then we're going to see the three pillars that support this foundation. Let's look at the one plan. First of all, we need to know that marriage comes from God. I know that sounds just so basic and so elementary, but that's actually what Jesus said whenever people were going in all kinds of different directions, whenever there was disputes over what situations were right to get divorced. And sometimes people tried to trap Jesus and say, well, which side are you on? Are you on this rabbi's side? Are you on that rabbi's side? And Jesus, I love his response in Matthew 19. I love, because I grew up in a environment where there's a lot of, I don't know, maybe healthy sarcasm, if that can be a thing. And I always read a little bit. Maybe that's just how I grew up, reading a little bit of sarcasm in this. Matthew 19, 4 and 5. Have you not read, you Pharisees, you scribes, you who know your Bibles, haven't you read the beginning? Haven't you gone back to the foundation and read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, spoke authoritatively, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Haven't you read that? Haven't you started with this basic principle that marriage comes from God? And notice Jesus doesn't quote three different rabbis. He just goes back to the beginning, saying marriage is from God. And that's also important to remember. Marriage is from God, not the state. Currently, as the law sits in our land, our current marriage law totally dishonors the Lord with its definition of who can get married to who. The government may issue marriage licenses, but marriage belongs to God, who from the beginning made them male and female. So let's look at Genesis 2. There's two things that stand out in this text as we walk through it. First of all, the Lord God initiative. The Lord is the one who initiates this. And secondly, how does Adam respond to this? What does God initiate and how does Adam respond? Let's look at the initiative of the Lord, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now we have to remember, this is pushing the zoom lens back on day six. Even though it's in the second chapter of the Bible, it's not falling in a chronological order. We're going back, pushing the zoom lens. And if you remember, in creation, every day God would create something. And after that, he would declare that it's good, it's good. So there's this pattern. All of a sudden, there's a disruption in the flow, the pattern of it's good, it's good. Something's not good. Something's incomplete. Before God finishes his work of creation and declares it all very good, something is not good. So God created all these other animals and all these other creatures, and they all have a male and female that can be fruitful and multiply. But Adam is made alone. He's one single man. So it's not good. He's lacking something. And there's several verbs in the text that show us how God is going to take initiative. The Lord God said, the Lord God formed, the Lord God causes, the Lord God makes. This is all from God. This is all a gift from God. And what does he do? Second part of verse 18, "I will make him a helper." Let's stop and dwell a little bit on that word. Make him a helper. The woman is called a helper. Let's get some clarification. There's a lot of godly women who, when they may introduce themselves, say, "You know, I am so and so, and I'm my husband's helpmate." And they're coming from a biblical perspective and saying, "You know, I see my role is defined by Scripture." But just hearing that word helper, that can be kind of confusing. You could think, well, a helper is kind of a person who can't do the big job, so they remain the helper. Almost kind of second class. Or I think whenever I had little kids, and sometimes I would take them out grocery shopping, and somebody smiles who loves little kids and say, "Oh, you have your little helpers with you as they're putting some groceries." But, you know, they're not going to pay the bill. They're not going to drive the car home. They're little helpers. That is not how this word is intended to be understood at all. Matter of fact, whenever this word helper is used in other places in the Old Testament, it describes strong help. Matter of fact, it describes God's strong help. God is a strong helper. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 33:7, this is a prayer over Judah, who's going to have a prominent role in being, you know, the mighty warrior, the royal line, which Christ would ultimately come from. "Hear, O Lord, and be a help against his adversaries." This kingly line, what's he going to need most importantly to lead well? He's going to need help. He's going to need divine assistance against his adversaries. That's a strong word. That's not, you know, your little child's help. This is divine help. Or Psalm 46:1, precious psalm for times of distress. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." So if we want to know what's behind this helper, this is a strong help. It's also used in military support. Ezekiel 12:14, same word, helper. So this isn't a second class citizen type of servant helper. And I just want to say it because some who, and we're going to look at the Bible's teaching on headship authority as we go through this, but some have weaponized that teaching to somehow put women, the wife, in a second-class citizen type of category, which that is not coming from Genesis 2. The woman is an equal image bearer, and she is a helper, and really to see in a strong sense of help. So I believe that the Bible teaches that men are called to exercise strong leadership in the home and in the church. And we'll see some passages this morning that support that. And we need more men exercising their biblical strong leadership in the home and in the church. But the same Bible reminds us that we need strong support from our helpers. The women that God has put in our lives is our wife. Now, the woman is also in verse 18 described as fit for. According to, it's literally, it doesn't make much sense. According to opposite, she's a counterpart. You think the idea, the picture would be she fits perfectly together. My wife is a huge puzzle builder. And so, especially this time of the year, as it starts getting colder, she'll whip out a 500 or 1,000 piece puzzle. And I think, I'm not a puzzle guy at all. You have a perfectly good picture. Why would you cut it all up just to put it back together again? But my wife loves doing the puzzles. But in order for the puzzle to work, those pieces have to fit perfectly together. They all have to be there. They have to fit perfectly together. Let's kind of capture that in your mind. The woman was to fit perfectly by being created as a fellow image bearer, and is going to complement. We're going to see what this complementary idea here follows. So the woman is made distinct yet equal. She's distinct in the role that she's going to play, but she's equal in bearing the image of God. She's not a lesser image of God. She's not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 3, we've been used to 1 Peter for our Sunday school. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So we see both there. The woman she's distinct. She's created different. She is the weaker vessel. But she's an equal heir of the grace of life, meaning if she's a Christian, she inherits the same eternal life. She inherits the same kingdom of God. There's not the second-class citizen women who are in the kingdom of God. So treat her as an equal in that regard, but also realize there's a responsibility as a husband to treat her with honor, to treat her with respect. And husbands, I mean, if there's a husband in this room who's you're dishonoring your wife right now, hear the warning so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, God has the right to decline every prayer that you offer to him if you're not treating your wife well. I remember when this verse really rebuked me when I heard it once and I wasn't doing a good job. And just because I'm preaching on marriage, don't think, oh man, he's got it all together by now. You know, we're all a work of grace. And the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. So we have both distinction yet equality. And this is where we get the concept complementarian, if you ever heard of that. A church is a church complementarian. That means that men and women are created equal in bearing God's image. Both are equal in image bearing, but have different roles in the home and in the church. Now, this doesn't mean that every man has a leadership role over every woman. This is distinct for in the home and in the church. That's where we see it in Scripture. So, for example, in the church, now notice the argument for why the teaching needs to come from men and why the leadership of the church needs to be qualified men. 1 Timothy 2:12 to 13, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. This is why we're not going to have a woman at Three Rivers teach a mixed audience, even though that's kind of trending in broader evangelical life, and even some Southern Baptist churches have had co-pastor teams where the husband and wife split the preaching time. That's very unbiblical. It's going against what Scripture clearly says here. But notice Paul doesn't say, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority because I just think men do a better job at it. Or I only like hanging around men. No, he goes back to Genesis 2, for Adam was formed first. Adam formed first. There's an authority role that he has in the church and in the home. Now let's look at verses 19 to 20. because we get more of God's purpose and plan in this. 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that's what its name was. In verse 19, now this is part of Adam exercising his royal authority. He's doing his work. In one sense, we saw last week that Adam has had a priestly role in the garden. Here's a kingly role, too. He's exercising dominion over the animal kingdom. He's naming. That's a job of authority. But verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Remember, that's why God said it's not good. There's not a helper who's fit for Adam. And this is where we use our biblical imagination. This is why I'm not a big fan of Bible put to film, because you lose your imagination. I'm not like totally anti, I'll never watch anything, but I really don't get into all the shows that are put to film that are reflecting biblical, because it destroys my imagination. Just like whenever you watch the movie before you read the book, you have that ingrained in you, the movie. So I'm imagining here, and I think all you little kids can do this. You can do it as an adult, a little kid. You picture all these animals. Picture some of your favorite ones coming. Like the giraffe comes at him. He names it. Too tall. Not a good fit. Next animal, maybe it's a bear. The bear comes. Ah, a little too much girth. Not a good fit. And you can select whatever your favorite animal. Pelican. Beautiful. I can't fly. It's not going to work. Pelican spends time up in the air. I can't. Right? You see all of these. I think that's how the story comes alive, is all these animals coming to him. Not a good fit. Not a good fit. But God has something great for you. God is providing you something, Adam, that's going to give you joy, delight, and happiness. And so here you have in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. As we've seen in Genesis 2, there's a little more intricate involvement of the Lord. And here you have it. It really sounds like a surgery. There's a surgical procedure. And I don't think this is just... Some say, well, this is just a myth, or it's just made up. I believe this really happened. That the Lord God somehow mysteriously took Adam's flesh apart, pulled the rib out, fashioned Eve from this rib. And I appreciate Matthew Henry. So after we get through a Groucho Marx quote, let's get Matthew Henry, the good Puritan pastor. Let's get his perspective on this, because there's really some pastoral, I'm not so much getting into the science of how this can happen, but here is pastoral heart. Why was the woman made from the rib? Why was she taken from the side? Matthew Henry said, not from his head to top him, and not out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And the reason I share that is because I think there's some excellent application there for husbands. Husbands, what is your job? First of all, never to look down on your wife. If you've been looking down on your wife, saying things that look down and make her feel lower than you, you need to repent. She is your equal in bearing God's image. God has an infinite love for her. And he has put that woman in your life for you to protect her. And that's not just physical. Oh, somebody's coming in the house. I better go grab my shotgun. There's a physical component to that, protecting your wife. But there's also protecting her emotions, protecting her spiritual life, praying for her. I mean, there's a lot that goes into this. If you're contemplating marriage, young men, this is what you're signing up for, okay? To have a woman in your life that you're not going to look down on, that you're going to protect, holistically protect, and she needs to be near your heart, beloved. That means you can't be constantly looking at images of other women on a screen. Your wife needs to be near your heart. This is a happy marriage. It takes so much grace. It takes so much mercy. But this is the foundation to build on. Notice Adam's response whenever he gets his wife. Verse 23, the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from a man, out of a man." He sings poetry. Again, this is why the tone is so happy here. And there's also exercising authority. We see also him having an authoritative role, not to look down on her, but to love her and to lead her. But he does name her. She shall be called woman because she was taken from a man. And then we get verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the foundation of every marriage. This is the foundation for us in 2023. And what 24, verse 24 means is that your marriage, once you get married, you leave the authority of your father and mother. That marriage becomes your primary obligation, primary responsibility. And so that doesn't mean that you don't honor your father and mother. It looks differently in different stages, but that marriage becomes the primary obligation. And when you have a lot of more delayed adolescence and even people getting married but still kind of clinging to mom and dad, there's a real strong biblical word, your primary obligation. This doesn't mean you totally ditch, ignore, and don't ever talk to your parents. But your primary obligation is to that covenant partner that God has given you. Hold fast. One Old Testament commentator said this phrase means passion and permanence. So this is a binding covenant that's being entered into with a unified purpose of serving God together. This was the first happy marriage, the foundation here. And one final point, another commentator said something I wasn't really thinking of. He said Adam would not learn to live well until he learned to love and give himself away. That's what God was calling him to in this marriage, to love, to sacrifice, to give himself away. Which when we read that, we see, you know, what's really seen in this first marriage is a picture of Christ. We're seeing Adam was created and really meant to point to Christ, which we'll see as we get a little more into these pillars here. So marriage has one plan, and that is God bringing one man and one woman together to be in a happy union for life. It's that basic. But again, there's so many things that threaten that. Now let's turn to the pillars, because here's where the foundation rests on these pillars. Again, I want us to listen to these pillars by seeing how they can each be threatened and what we need to do to make sure we fortify them. And that's how you need to work that out in practical application by praying. But pillar number one, the first pillar is one man, one woman. That's foundational. This means that anything outside of that is an attempt to push down this pillar, is an attack on this pillar. So same-sex relationships, multiple partners, divorce on unbiblical grounds, all this is running against this one pillar of one man and one woman. This attack on pillar number one is nothing new. In case you say, okay, well, yeah, this is 2023. Just look at the news. Look at your social media feed. Go shopping somewhere. Work in a secular job. That's true. But think of Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. That pillar was being struck at. Or Genesis 39. Whenever Joseph, who wants to honor God, is seduced by Potiphar's wife, there's always a striking against this pillar of one man and one woman. Ever since Genesis 3, and we get out of the garden, there's a strike against this pillar. Pillar number two, and we will come back to some of the things that involve like homosexual sin when we get to Genesis 19, in case you think, well, that's spending a whole lot of time on that. We'll have a bigger section to cover that. But I just wanted to get the pillar put in front of you right now. Excuse me. Pillar number two, one flesh covenant. Marriage is a covenant. When everybody who is not married, those of you who are in there, 48% of this church attendance on a Sunday morning is under the age of 18. roughly. Know that marriage is a covenant. And we'll get to explain more what a covenant is. Marriage is covenantal by nature. It's not just going into some shallow commitment. It's not a contract. It is a covenant. The word hold fast, in case you're like, that's not a word I usually use. That's because we don't usually use it, but it's a word that describes covenants in the Bible. For example, in Deuteronomy 10:20, hold fast is what Israel is supposed to do to the Lord, to be in covenant with him. Or more explicitly, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Whenever the prophet had to rebuke people for taking marriage lightly and just entering into divorce willy-nilly, he said, you're breaking a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. You're covenant breakers. So things like adultery and divorce always strike at this pillar. But there's another thing I want to spend some time on this morning, because it's an attack on the covenant of marriage, and that is the growing acceptance of cohabitation among people who profess to be Christians. Cohabitation, for all of the kids out there, in case that's a really big word, mom and dad have never said it before, that is when two people who aren't married live together as if they are married. What's surprising is that I find and have had very recent conversations with people who say they're Christians and think that it's okay to cohabitate. Even if they've set a date, that, well, it's okay. It's kind of like the cohabitation is the prerequisite. And let me just say how this was so strange. When I was dating and engaged to my wife 22 years ago, I had a group of, we had probably a dozen friends that were all, we were serious about following Jesus. We were Christians, and we all got engaged to be married about the same, within the same window of like 2 to 3 years. I don't ever remember any one of my friends mentioning, you know, maybe I'll live together with my fiance before we get married. Like, it just wasn't even, it didn't cross our minds. Nobody was going to do it. That didn't mean there wasn't massive temptations physically, but that wasn't an option. But I find myself talking to people who confess they're Christians who think that this is fine, that you can do this. And so I had to deal with it even recently, and I said, okay, I need to get my ducks in a row whenever this is brought up, because I'm asked, what's wrong with it? Nowhere in the Bible does it say do not cohabitate. So I said, okay, let me get my ducks in a row. And I found another pastor who was struggling, or not struggling, but dealing with this. And he wrote a blog article called, very simply, 4 Reasons Not to Move In with Your Partner. This is a pastor named David Schumann. I don't know who he is. He pastors in New York City. But very secular world, very secular environment. But it's no different in here, the Midlands. So I'm going to give you the 4 reasons. If you were on the other side of this conversation and said, what are 4 reasons why I shouldn't move in with my boyfriend or girlfriend before we get married? I'm going to give you the 4 reasons, because, and I will speak especially to those of you who are, again, under 18 or in your parents' home still. I don't want to just assume that you know this, and then one day I find out, oh, you've moved in with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you're not married. I went at least your pastor to have said something. I hope your parents also reinforce this as well. So the first reason is because it places you in an unnecessary path of temptation. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. That's enough. Reason number one. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. I think he has in mind, don't get the same apartment with one another if you're planning to get married. Just get married. And I appreciate the author's honesty. He says, I wouldn't have trusted my ability to resist temptation of premarital sex while cohabitating. Amen. He's a real man, right? He's attracted to the woman that he wants to marry. And says, I wouldn't have trusted myself. Do you trust yourself that you're that strong? Secondly, it endangers your future relationship. What's meant behind that is statistically, about a third of couples who cohabitate end up divorcing. So it's you might say, well, those are good betting odds. But again, there's a danger, because it doesn't follow his design, of endangering that, just statistically, that's where it lands. Thirdly, it hinders your opportunity to witness. So you're saying you profess to be a Jesus follower. So take us back to, what was it, year 2001. I'm engaged to my wife. And hear me, I'm not sharing this to say I got a badge of honor because I didn't move in with my wife. We still struggled with temptation and sin and all that. But I remember working at the factory I was working at the time. And my supervisor, my boss, knew that I was engaged and didn't live with my girlfriend. And he would tease me. He would say, "Man, aren't you going to test drive that car before you buy it? What happens if you buy it? It's a lemon." And I can't remember. I probably had some kind of sarcastic, snazzy remark back at him. But here's the thing. He knew I was a Christian because I lived different from everybody else. Sometimes our testimony is just the fact that we live different from everybody else. I remember a couple in my first church. They were very serious about following Jesus. They were engaged in the same apartment complex. They both spent extra money to have, and this was a really small town, so there wasn't like dozens of different apartments to rent off of. Small little town in Nebraska. So they had to rent two different apartments, and they set very strict boundaries until they got married. And so it cost them something. Obedience costs something. But here's the thing. Whenever you say, "Well, I'm just going to do what everybody else is doing," nobody will know that you're different. Following Jesus, our lives should be marked by something different. Something, we should be odd. It's okay to be odd if you're following Jesus and for people to think, "That's strange." And maybe they'll ask you about it. "Why are you doing that? Or why aren't you doing that?" And that gives a window to actually share the gospel. But if we live like the rest of the world, we never get that opportunity. Fourthly, and maybe most importantly, it dishonors marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Among all. And then it says, "Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God would judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." But cohabitation says, "I want to enjoy all the benefits of the marriage relationship without ever going into the covenant. I want to enjoy all these benefits." And so my question is, I just asked this question recently to someone I was talking to. Okay, say you set your wedding date for October 1st. Tell me practically what has changed from September 30th to October 2nd. Nothing outside of a preacher getting in front of you and exchanging some vows. Practically nothing changes. You're going to add a last name, change a different last name. But you've already been living as covenant partners, but not having the covenant. So, again, and it can just heavy on my heart because I've dealt with this recently. Of people who profess to follow Jesus, but thinking it's totally okay to live like the rest of the world lives. Cohabitating is a strike against the pillar because it's totally disregarding the covenant. Pillar number three. And that is union with Christ as we close. Earthly marriage is so foundational. Family is vital to the structuring of society, to how God's plan for the fruitful and multiplication of humanity. It's through marriage, through that covenant bond, the man and the woman. Yet, friends, hear me clearly. Earthly marriage is not ultimate. Ephesians 5. Written from a single man, giving advice to married men and women. The Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and is himself its Savior." So some necessary things for the foundation: headship, submission, loving service. These are all ingredients of a gospel-centered marriage. But then he goes on in Ephesians 5:25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." And you want an example of that? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Okay, now the Christ-centeredness is coming more in focus here. And then it totally comes out at the end of Ephesians 5. "Therefore," verses 31 and 32, "a man shall leave his father and mother," quoting Genesis 2 here, "hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." But then he adds, "This mystery, this mystery of marriage, this good thing that God provided at the very beginning. If you think it's just about your earthly happiness because you found your soulmate, you've missed the whole point. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So maybe some of you have been a little put off that I've said multiple times, don't read the Bible as just a love letter to you. It's written from the beginning sounding like a covenant treaty, royal treaty. Maybe you think he doesn't have a single romantic fiber in his being. He's just thinking in terms of institutions. Guess what? The Bible is a love story from beginning to end. Because it begins with a wedding, and the story ends with a wedding. Our story ends with a wedding. I'm not talking about one that your best friend and some stranger are getting together. The ultimate wedding. The Bible is framed with two weddings. One earthly that helps prepare us for the heavenly. Revelation, just like we did last week. Here's one of the keys to reading the first chapters in Genesis. You got to read the last chapters of Revelation for it to make sense. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There are two types of pastors. Pastors who do weddings. They show up on the day, they read the vows, and that they think their work is done. But then there are pastors who prepare the couple to be married, preparing them to spend life together. Any goober can go online and get ordained and lead you into saying a vows. There's nothing to that. But it's a shepherd who prepares you to receive your bride. It's a shepherd who prepares the bride to go and live with that man for the rest of her life. What's most important for us, friends, regardless if you're single, if you're married, if you have been married, is us being a bride prepared for the groom. That's what God is doing in us, for us to be prepared to meet our groom. As Alfredo said it in our Adult 2 Sunday school class, we are one day closer. We're one day closer to seeing him. And he's already purified a bride. For all of you who believe in Christ, you're purified. And the work that he is doing with us is preparing us to see him one day and to live forever in paradise with him. So in order to keep this foundation secure, let me just give you a few things with the minute or two we have left. Just to cultivate the right attitude in our marriages. First of all, just be thankful. Whether your marriage is a good, blissful, happy marriage, or maybe it's struggling, that person is God's gift to you. As imperfect and flawed as they are, so are you, but this is God's gift. Thank God. And if you are a child whose both of your parents are Christian, and they didn't go out drinking and partying last night, but maybe they told you to go to bed early to be ready for church, thank God that he gave you two Christian parents that are married to each other. It's a gift. And it's how we, again, keep the foundation sure by just making sure we are grateful to God for the gifts that he gives. Second, take care. Let's guard our thoughts in this world that we live in that so devalues and attacks and is cynical towards marriage and just doesn't highlight marriage the way that God does in his word. So much of our media and entertainment just continues to chip away at the foundation. If the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, the righteous can take care. We can guard our hearts. We can guard ourselves. And I would say for parents, too, there are no doubt some Christian marriages that exist today that were prayed for decades ago because someone was praying for your future spouse. It's a godly thing for parents or somebody to be praying. And again, this applies to the non-married. You can pray for the marriages in this church. You can pray for the future marriages. Take care, church. Take care because the foundation is always under threat. And finally, treasure. If I were to say that earthly marriage is the treasure, I would be encouraging you to commit idolatry, to elevate marriage to something that it's not, and miss the whole point of the Bible. And where would that leave the single, the divorced, the widows? It would leave you with nothing. To keep the foundation of earthly marriage strong, we don't make it ultimate. And if you think, well, if I just had a spouse who did this, then I would be happy. You won't be happy. Your happiness needs to come from Christ. He needs to be your treasure. So we treasure not the earthly marriage, but the ultimate marriage. Remembering that Jesus and He alone is our treasure. He alone is our source of eternal and unending joy and happiness. Pray with me. Father, You are a gift-giving God. Thank You for the foundations You've set. And thank You, Lord, that You've given us Your Word, which is so clear. We don't have to be lost in a confusion of nuance about marriage and what it looks like and what Your design for it is. Father, please keep the foundation of marriage solid in Your church. Father, help us to keep aware of those main pillars. Help us to take care of marriage, our own marriages, the marriage within this community. And ultimately, Lord, we want to glorify and exalt the treasure that we have in Christ. Thank You that He came to this earth to pursue a bride, to pay the ultimate price for a bride, to redeem us so that we could have forever an unending happiness with Him. Please continue to work more grace in our hearts. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us and sing this last song?